church that shines. The church that shines. If you know me at all, if you've been to a prayer meeting with me in the past 5.5 years now, since 2019 when I became the pastor, one of the consistent prayers I've had for Faith Assembly, and I'm going to mention a couple of my prayers today, but one of the main prayers has always been that we would be like a lighthouse in a dark world. In this corner of the universe that we're given, that we would shine, that we would be like a lighthouse. And when I was looking at this message, I thought, man, there's not a better way to start 2025 than with a message that calls us to be a lighthouse, to be the church that shines. D.L. Moody said, a holy life, speaking of the person, the individual Christian, a holy life will produce the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they only shine. And I thought that was a very fitting quote, because as individuals, we have to shine the light of Christ. But also, when we do that as individuals and we come together as a church, then we be the church. Then we become the church that shines. I began 2024 with a sermon titled "The Church That Perseveres," and it's a good. I thought it was a good message. I don't know how you felt about it, but it was a message from the Epistle of James, and I think it was something very fitting for that time. I think we still must be a church that perseveres, by the way. I'm not saying that was a bad idea or something we shouldn't follow, but in 2024, I felt like we persevered, and we did very well with that. Now we begin 2025, and we look ahead, and I don't know, sometimes you think of perseverance as just surviving, right? Just getting through it, and I don't want that for us anymore. I want us to be a church that shines. I want us to be a beacon of light in this city, a beacon of hope. 1 John 1:7 says that if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This was not planned when I was putting together this sermon series out of this epistle, by the way. Someone asked me a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the humility of Christ at Christmas. They said, did you plan this? And initially I didn't. But as I was diagramming the book out and trying to plan the next few months going through Philippians, what to preach on and all this, I kept thinking, man, the humility of Christ would be awesome if we could just get that to land on Christmas. It kept being the week before, no matter how I would slice out the first chapter. And then I looked at verse 6 back in chapter 1, if you want to turn there real quick. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I thought, that could be a sermon in itself. And so that's what we did, and it worked out where everything fell on Christmas. And I say all that to say this. I think this is the perfect message, the perfect text to begin our year in 2025. But before we get into everything, let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you all also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Father God, I pray you take this meager sermon and use it to feed the sheep of your flock, that it speak to our hearts today, that it challenge us, that it grow us, and that we become a church that shines, if we're not already, that we be the church that shines your light, your glory, to our community, to our town, to our county, and beyond, Father God. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now, Paul is doing two things within this text. He's talking about them as a church, but he's also speaking to them as individuals who shine their light. And when we begin to understand what he's saying, what he's getting at is that we have to be Christians that shine in order to be a church that shines. We have to shine our own individual light if we hope, as a church, when we come together, to collectively shine the light of Christ as well. Now, it almost sounds like a kid's sermon, doesn't it? The church that shines. I thought of that old song we used to sing when I was a kid. You'd hold your thumb up. Everybody hold your thumb up this morning, right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? Remember that song? Won't let Satan it out, right? That was the way we sang it. Well, that's not a song just for kids. It's a song for all of us. In fact, it's actually a command of Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 5:16, he said, "Let your light shine. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." But, you know, that's not something you're just going to one day start doing if you haven't been doing it for a long time. It's not something that you're just going to up and do as a church. Christ's light has to penetrate our hearts. And because from there, from his light, then we shine a light forward. Before we're a church that shines, Christ's light, we have to be individuals who know and share Christ's light. And then from there, we'll become a pure church, a patient church, and above all, a church that is pleasing to Christ. And I hope that's what you want. I hope that in 2025, that's part of your prayer life. Lord, may I be pleasing to Christ. That's what we should strive for. As we as individual Christians shine our light, that we might be a church that shines all the brighter. The first thing Paul shows us, beginning in verse 14, is that we're to be a pure church. I want you to catch this. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. If you don't say amen, you have to say ouch, right? That's Vadi Bachum's quote. That's not Pastor Jeff's, but that hit me pretty hard as I was studying this and reading this, and especially as I got more into this message. Paul says, do all things. In the Greek, it's the word poieo. It means to practice, to produce. Practice all things, produce all things. It's part of the command within the command that we received back in verse 12 to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul is kind of expanding on what that looks like, and he's saying, now here is how you're going to do that. And he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. But I want you to notice this, please. All things. Not just your work things, not just your church things, not just your things you do at home, all things. And you might hear that and you might say, well, wait a second, what is doing all things without grumbling or disputing? What's that have to do with my salvation? What's that have to do with whether or not I get to go to heaven someday? Well, in a way and in a word, everything. Everything. Your being saved should permeate every aspect of your life. You cannot compartmentalize a new life that is in Christ Jesus. You can't do that. The complete person has been changed. To borrow Paul's words, if indeed you have been changed. And if the whole person has been changed, then the whole life has to reflect it. All things that we do. But now here's the harder part. He said, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, as I preach this to you today, I want to be very, very open and very raw and very forward with what I'm about to tell you. I struggle with this myself daily. In fact, whenever I was done writing out all of my entire sermon notes, preaching this to myself in my office on Monday, I looked at my computer screen and I looked at those words, grumbling or disputing. And my first reaction, you know what it was? I began to grumble. I began to complain. Church, I wrestle with this myself, and I will be the first to admit that. But if we're all honest, we all do. Grumbling is something that we easily justify, or else we would not do it. Paul is not saying, and I want to be very clear, because someone's going to say, well, Pastor Jeff doesn't allow this or that. Hear me on this, please. Paul is not saying you cannot question. He's not saying you can't have an opinion. He's not saying you can't voice your opinion. What he is saying is you can't grumble. Don't do it. Grumble in the Greek is the word gongismon. It literally means behind the scenes talk. Some translate it as complaining. You see, grumbling is one of the most toxic venoms we can inject within the body of Christ. Paul uses the exact same word when he's describing the Hebrews and their time in the desert. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10, he says, let us not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbled. There it is. Peter uses the same word, 1 Peter 4, 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. But Jude uses the exact same word when he describes wolves who come in amongst the sheep. He says, these are grumblers. They're finding fault, following after their own lusts, and when their mouth speaks arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit. It's all the same word. In the Greek, it's the same word. And it doesn't matter if it's describing the people who oppose Moses in Numbers 11 or the Pharisees Jesus rebukes in Luke 5:30. It's the same word, and it's always somebody who is complaining to attack what God is doing. Think about that. But we hate it. We don't like it. Grumbling becomes so easy for us. And if we understand it, it is a symptom of a real problem. It's not the real issue here. The real issue is the heart. We all know the verse, from out of the heart the mouth speaks, right? We justify it because it comes from pride. It comes from hurt. It comes from frustration. And so what do? We mix the three together and we begin the behind the scenes talk, the grumbling. And Paul says don't do it because it is a poison that leads to disputing. Disputing, it comes from the Greek word dialogismos. It's where we get the English word dialogue. The original meaning of this word was to reason within oneself. You ever hear somebody talking to themselves and they're not crazy? Right? Just, I want to put that stipulation on there because you might hear me talking to myself and I'm not crazy. I was tested for that, right? That's the joke. That's a joke, okay? Probably should get tested. That's what dialogismos is. You're reasoning within yourself. You're having this dialogue and thinking about something. But the way Paul uses it here and the way the meaning it takes on is that it is a dialogue. It is a reasoning that attacks truth. It attacks what is right. He'll use this word later in 1 Timothy as he writes to the young pastor, 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. But it's the same Greek word, dialogismos. The ESV says without quarreling. You see, it is an attack in order to tear down. Now, this isn't busting chops like you do with your buddies at work, men. You know, men, women. I saw this meme a while back, and this is how men and women interact differently. The two women look at each other and the woman says, I just feel so fat. And the other woman says, oh, honey, you're beautiful. And the man says, I just feel so fat. And his buddy says, Well, I know 5 fat people and you're 4 of them. That's the way men talk. And I know some people don't like that, but that's the way it is. That's not what Paul's talking about. We call it good-natured ribbing, right? No, this is in order to tear another person down and elevate yourself. Remember, he did just tell us about the humility of Christ and how we're to emulate that. We have to put such behavior behind us if we want to be a church that shines. Verse 15 goes on, it says, so that you will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. And if you understand those 3 phrases there, he's speaking of purity. He's speaking of becoming a pure church. Blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish. Blameless, it's the amemptos, is the Greek. It means you're without fault, you're without guilt. Nobody can come against you and really do anything to attack you. If you don't go around complaining all the time, grumbling all the time, tearing people down, nobody's going to have a complaint against you. That's what he's saying there. Innocent, of course, that clearly speaks of purity. It's the Greek word akarios. It means someone is pure. They're ritually clean. They are untainted by the world. But children, and I want you to catch this. On Wednesday nights, we've kind of had this dialogue about what it means to be children of God. And Paul is clarifying, I think, that for us. Children of God, it's the Greek word technon, when he says children. That means a dear child, a loved child. Now, yes, in a general sense, we are all God's creatures. We are his creation. And in that general sense, we are all children of God. But not everyone is a dear child. And we have to grapple with that and understand that, especially in a world that says everybody's good. Everybody's loved. Everybody's this. That is not what Scripture says. In fact, Jesus, speaking to the Jewish authorities, who had every reason to say, look, I'm a child of God, if nobody else, because I'm a child of Abraham. I'm one of God's chosen people. And Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. That's John 8:44. See, not everyone is a dear child. And everyone who wants to do the work of their father, the devil, that's those who are not adopted into Christ's family. They are not dear children of God. Blameless, innocent, children without blemish, they all go hand in hand if we do all things without grumbling or disputing. What Paul is saying here is that we are to be separated from the rest of the world. We're his children without blemish. That means we're free from defects. We're made perfect. But we are forced to live in a society that he describes as a crooked and perverse generation. What Paul is saying here is that we're not to be like that. We're the exact opposite of them. When we come together, we're not to act like them. We're to act like Christ. We're to have his humility in mind. We're not to reflect the world. We are to reflect the light of Christ to the world. And I mean, if you've watched YouTube or Facebook at all the past 2 weeks, there are a lot of churches who want to reflect the world to Christ rather than reflect Christ to the world. And I watched a video of this one church that had Santa Claus flying in and all this stuff. And it was just a big entertaining show and church. I started tearing up. I thought, that is not church. That is not Christ. It didn't point to Christ at all. And the version of Christ they did have was no Christ at all. This nation is full of churches that would rather reflect the world to attract the world rather than reflect Christ and bring Christ to the world. He says they're crooked. It comes from the Greek word scolios. We've all heard that word. It's where we get the English word scoliosis, people with a crooked back, when a person has a crooked spine. But scolios, it means someone who is crooked morally, someone who is corrupt, they're dishonest. perverted, that's diastrepho. It's someone who is deformed. They're dissenting from the correct path. They're misleading others. As Christians, we ought to stand opposed to such a person, not become one ourselves. I think one of the saddest commentaries on any church, it's when you hear someone in the community say, "The people who go to that church are no different to the guys I go to the bar with." Now, we'll hear something like that and we'll say things, and there's a truth to what we say. Well, the church is full of broken people. The church is like a hospital. And there is a truth to that, but that is not an excuse to be worse than the people of the world. We're broken, but we're hopefully being healed in Christ. We're broken in spirit, but we're hopefully being mended by the Holy Spirit's tender care. It's true, we're not perfect. It's very true that your pastor has, I confess to you this morning, I have sin of my own. And we're going to have problems. We are by far without sin. But Paul is clearly giving a directive that we are to be different from the world. He says we have to be different among this generation. Now, some people will hear this and they'll say, "Ah, Pastor, you didn't read the verse right. That's just for Paul's day. It's just that generation." See, a generation in the Bible, that's just 100 years. So Paul was just talking about the Roman Empire. That is not what they're talking about. Paul did live in a hedonistic pagan society, yes. But the Bible has so much more to say about that. In fact, the word generation really just means it's not a fixed point in history. It's the whole world. That's what he's referring to. In fact, Paul is actually quoting the Old Testament here, Deuteronomy 32:5. Here's the exact verse he's quoting. "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." Now, if you know Deuteronomy, you know Moses is the one saying that. He is not talking about the Moabites. He is not talking about the Canaanites. He is not talking about Egypt. He is talking about Israel, the people of God who were grumblers against Moses. The point Paul is making is that if they are in sin, even if they are Israel themselves, the direct chosen people of God, they're not his children. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting him. And thus, they become part of the corrupt, perverse generation. And the Christian should have nothing to do with that. Now, if you are under the distinct impression that it has to be Paul is talking about his people, he's talking about his time, then I would assume that you're what's called a post-millennialist, and you believe that life is just going to get better and better, and whenever at some point we're going to, as Christians, we're going to conquer the world, and things are going to get even better and more wonderful for Christians, and when we take over, then we can give Jesus permission to come back. That's what a post-mill believes, and I am caricaturizing their beliefs a little there, but that is basically their thoughts. Dominion theology, we see that now creeping into the Assemblies of God, that teaches the same thing. The Seven Mountain Mandate, as it's sometimes called. This works if that's your eschatology, but that's not Paul's eschatology. It's not what he believes. Paul describes the world as those who walked according to the course of the world. And Christians, he uses the word to describe Christians, Ephesians 2:2, that we are formerly those who walked like that. We only live among them. Philippians 2:15 goes on, it says, "Among whom you shine as lights in the world." You see, the world is darkness. The church is a lighthouse. And each of us are the light bulbs. And Christ is our electricity. He's our source of light. But the world only gets progressively darker. And those of you who are older than me, you can testify to that. The world is getting progressively darker. And yet, in that darkness, the church must shine all the brighter. This age, this generation, Paul calls it an evil age elsewhere. Scripture makes this very clear. It's going to get worse as we wind down to the return of Christ. Jesus himself said, Matthew 24, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. He goes on, he says, and because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold. Paul tells Timothy that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. The world is getting darker. And yet, the church must shine all the brighter. We must persevere in its purity. So I appeal to James once again, James 1:2-4. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We must be what Jesus called us to be. He told us in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And I know this isn't in my notes, but I want to open this up for just a second. I'm not the light in your world because you go to a different place than I go every day. Your husband or your wife, they are not the light in your world because they aren't around you 24 hours a day, unless you're on vacation or something, of course. Your parents are not the light in your world. He said, you are the light of the world. Where you are, if you are in Christ, you have a responsibility to shine. You have a responsibility to be that light bulb. And you can do it. I know you can. Because Jesus said in John 9:5, he said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And now that he's no longer in the world, but his Holy Spirit dwells within those who are his, we reflect his light to the world in this darkness. Do you see how it works? If we are in Christ, we are the light of the world. John 1:5, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. And yes, this world will get progressively darker, but the darkness will not ever completely overtake the light, because the light is Christ. And if you believe that and you trust in that, reflect his light that the church may shine all the brighter. The second thing we see is that we're to be a patient church. Verse 16, it says, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast, in the Greek, it's only one word, apeko, and it means to fix our attention on it, to stick to it, to hold on to it. Now, if you remember, back in verse 6, we were told Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And if you remember the Greek word harpagmon, that's a different word. And it was a violent clutching. It was a clinging, a selfish holding to oneself. We're not to do that. We're not to be selfishly holding on to the word of life. It's to be held on to, but it's also to be shared. J-Mac's commentary on Philippians says, the terms Paul normally used for the idea of holding fast or holding on to were echo or kateko, and that's the root word of this word. The context of the present text also makes clear that the point is not believers remaining faithful to God's truth, although we are to do that, but rather sharing with others, holding out the redeeming word that brings eternal life. In other words, you're to understand it. You're to grasp it. It's to grasp you, and you're to share it. You're to pass it around, the word of life. The word of life. And of course, that's the logos, the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of life is something the church should never be ashamed of. And those who are part of the church should never be ashamed or tired of the gospel. Paul wasn't. It was the core of his ministry because he believed it was the power of salvation to those who were lost. He said, Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He goes on, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." But we disobey this. And sometimes, we may not want to admit it, but sometimes we even do it on purpose. Because the word of life has become boring. The gospel doesn't appease me anymore. I've become complacent. We say things like, the preaching isn't entertaining enough. The classes aren't giving me the feels. The worship music is just all theology. And church just isn't fun for me anymore. And by the way, church, I've been here over 5.5 years. I've heard every one of those things in this church. I've heard all of them. These are all grumblings. But we all do them, myself included. Because we're no longer in that moment holding on to the word of life. And when that becomes the case, I want to tell you a word of encouragement in that it is only by God's grace the word of life is still clinging on to us. When we aren't holding fast to it, we cannot be surprised when we're no longer changed by it, no longer challenged by it, no longer convicted by it. And if that's us, we ought to pray like the psalmist, Psalm 119, 33 and 34. "Instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes, that I may observe it to the end. Cause me to understand, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." Are we holding fast to the gospel? Are we holding fast to the word of life? If you're not, I would plead with you today. I would plead with you. Grasp hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sin and rose from the grave. Because if we're not, the alternative is we're seeking the feels and the fun and the entertainment, and we're losing sight of the power of the cross. A patient Christian helps make a patient church that continues to hold fast to the word of life. Paul goes on, he says, "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to boast because I did not run in vain or labor in vain." And there it is, right? Okay, Paul, this is all a scam. You just want to boast. You just want to brag. This is all about Paul's pride. It has nothing to do with my growth in Jesus. That's what he's getting at, right? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You see, Paul is more concerned with that day of Christ, that day of judgment that he'd referenced back in verses 6 and 10 of chapter 1, that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, he wants to be able to stand before Jesus, his return, that day of hope for all of us, and say, "Not look what I did, but God, look what I was obedient and look what you did. Look at this church. Look at these people. Look at what God, the Holy Spirit, did in them." And I imagine in that moment, Paul's going to search the crowd as desperately as he can. And he's going to see this woman standing off. And I don't know, in my imagination, she's wearing purple because it's Lydia. And he's going to go to Lydia and he's going to say, "Hey, Lydia, you remember that day by the riverside when you were just out there to pray, and I happened to walk into you and I gave you the gospel and you got saved and you were the founding member of the church at Philippi? You remember that? Look what God did through all of that. And where's that girl? I can't remember her name. Luke wrote about her. Well, she was kind of odd. Well, yeah, she had that demon. Yeah, right. We cast that. There she is. Okay. Hey, little girl, you remember how you were tormented and tortured and treated by those people who manipulated you and wanted you to stay under the thrall of Satan? And you annoyed me, so I cast the demon out? Look what God's done. How many people have been set free because you were set free? And where's the jailer? Remember, they got so mad at me because of you, they threw me in jail. Now I got to go find the jailer." And he runs over and he says, I don't know the jailer's name, we're never told. But he says, "Hey, jailer, you remember how you wanted to unalive yourself? And Silas and I stopped you? And aren't you glad we did? Because you received Christ. You received the word of life. And because of your testimony, look at the church at Philippi. Look at the influence it's had throughout history. Look what God has done in this moment. This is not Paul being arrogant. This is a pastor's heart for his church. He wants them to succeed, not for his own pride, not so he can fill out a little sheet of paper and send it to Springfield and say, look how good we were this year. I hate those things. Now, there I go grumbling. No, it's because their work meant eternal change. That's what he says at the end of verse 16, because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. As you can see in Paul's tone, as you read this epistle, he has a much different attitude than he has with others. Like the Galatians, he says, I fear for you. And I think he did it. I think he genuinely felt afraid for them. He said that perhaps I have labored over you for nothing. And church, I can be honest with you this morning, and I always try to be, that is the one thing every pastor fears. That is the one thing every preacher hates to see. Everything they work for, every late night in study, every weekend sacrificed, time with their kids given up for church family and for putting together classes and sermons and things like that, only for them to leave and the church return to foolishness. It's the exact opposite of revival. And it infects churches and it kills churches more often than we'd like to admit. In fact, I mentioned a prayer of one of my prayers over the church that we're a lighthouse in the community. But one of my other prayers has been from Psalm 85:8. And many of you have come to prayer meeting, have heard me pray this. The psalmist says, I will listen to what God will say. Surely the Lord will declare peace to his people, his faithful ones, and not let them go back to foolish ways. You see, Paul doesn't want this congregation to return to their paganism. Paul doesn't want this congregation in Philippi to go back to the things that had kept them in slavery because he had worked hard for them. That's the word he uses, labor. Labor, like Paul's talking about, takes time, but it also takes patience. It takes a lot of work. The word itself is kupaio, and it means wearisome work, toil, that he'd worked himself to extreme fatigue. It's work that not only takes time to do, it takes time to see the fullness of the fruit of such things. Vain, here is the Greek word kenos. It means empty-handed, without results, and it can even be understood as foolishness. Now, this time of year, I normally will give a vision statement, kind of tell the church where I hope to lead us in the coming year, so the congregation knows the direction that we're heading. And so this is my vision for 2025. I'll share it right now. To not labor in vain. I had a health wake-up call this past year. Back in April, May, I had some tests run. By June, I had another test run. I tested positive for type 2 diabetes. Had a bunch of other things go wrong. Since June, I've lost almost 70 pounds to help fight that. And yet, my doctor tells me that I'm still at risk of heart attack and a stroke. And if you know, my best friend Jason Fisher had a stroke in 2023, and he runs marathons. He's in a much better physical position than myself. So that was kind of a wake-up call for me. I'm also pretty sure that my doctor might be a drug pusher and just wants to keep me on meds, but Jen's the only one laughing at that. That's okay. But it was enough to wake me up and get me in shape. I say all of this, I'm doing much better. In fact, back just last month, I went and had more blood work done, and she's shocked. You quit taking all your meds? How are you doing this? Just eating better, and I'm exercising more. You've lost a lot of weight. At that point, it was only 60 pounds. Yeah. So I'm praising God for that, but I could very well get hit by a semi-truck walking to the office tomorrow. But the bigger wake-up call I had was when I had a conversation with my friend Kofi. Kofi is a pastor out in Oregon. His name's Kofi Adubway, and he and I were talking some time back, and he said something that made me realize that someday I will have to leave Lisbon. And it's not going to be tomorrow, not anytime soon. It might be tomorrow. That belongs to the Lord. But whether it's soon or not, it belongs to the Lord. And he said, you're going to leave one day. You're going to leave in a U-Haul or you're going to leave in a hearse, but you're going to have to leave that church. He said, you need to pastor them so that they're ready for the next phase. They're ready for what comes next. And so that's my prayer going into 2025, that I am not laboring in vain. That we're putting things together that should I drop dead, this church doesn't miss a beat. That it continues on the trajectory that we've put it on. When we're done with Philippians this year, we're going to go through the pastoral epistles, at least 1st and 2nd Timothy. At least that's, and the plan is, as long as I'm here every 5 years, to go through them again. So the church knows what to expect from their pastor, what the word pastor even really means, what to expect from them, what to expect from the deacons, from the board. And church, as I stand here before you, and I say this knowing the full weight of every word over my dead body will we return to what we were before I came. Our church needs to be healthy. And I think, and I say this in full confidence, I think for the first time in 5.5 years, I can say this, that we're a healthy church and that we are on the right path. And so I pray that you join me in that prayer, that we are not laboring in vain and that we don't return as a dog returns to its vomit. I hope nobody here likes drinking vomit. I don't. But whatever happens in the future, I pray that we are a church that shines forward, filled with Christians who are shining the light of Christ in the dark world around us. That's enough for vision casting. The third point, we are to be a pleasing church. And above all things, this is one thing I think we have to strive for. It's one thing I've tried to drive home many times. A church that's not necessarily pleasing to ourselves, but pleasing to Christ. Verse 17 says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now remember, Paul is not talking about death here. He plans to see them again sometime soon. Some people take this to mean that he's going to die, and that's because later in Timothy, when he is about to die, when he understands he's not getting out of the Roman prison system, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. That phrase, I am being poured out as a drink offering, I'm not making this up. That's one word in the Greek. And it sounds made up. Spindo. A spindo. It means to die in service. But here, literally, the way he's using it is to be poured out as a drink offering for your God, for your deity. And that sounds a little morbid to us, maybe, in this day and age. But that was common practice and understood in the first century when he's writing this. And Paul's not referring to death. I want to be clear about that. He's referring to his life. A life that is spent in sacrifice to Christ. A life that is spent in sacrifice to the church. He tells the Romans, Romans 12:1, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We always think of sacrifice, it has to be death. But Paul's idea of sacrifice is to live as a light in the world. Earlier, he'd said to the Philippians back in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 1, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And later in this chapter, he's going to say, I'm confident in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. So it's Paul is saying, this is my life is not being wasted. I'm confident in that. He's reassuring them that he knows they're going to continue forward in all that he has brought to them, in all that he has labored for them. We see this idea of a drink offering in the Old Testament. We see it in the pagan world. In the Old Testament, what would happen, you read this, read about this in Leviticus 23:18, they would sacrifice a bull or rams or both, and they would take a cup of wine and pour that liquid onto the steaming hot pile of meat, and it would steam up, and the Bible even says it was a soothing aroma to Yahweh. Pagans would do the same thing. The idea was the gods could smell that sacrifice, and therefore it was pleasing to them. Paul is saying that his life, he wants his life to be a pleasing aroma before God. In fact, he actually says that we, every one of us, should be that. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, he says, "For we are a fragrance," some translations say, "aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." It is our service of faith that makes this life worth experiencing all the hardship and all the labor. That's what Paul was getting across to his audience. That's what we should understand. And therefore, he says, continuing on in verse 17, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Someone once said, life's joys are only joys when they're shared. Paul truly does this as he shares his joy with them. He knows they'll succeed. He knows they're going to shine in the world as they continue to grow in their faith and they stay on the trajectory he'd put them on as they work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul rejoices in all of that. He wants them to have joy in it as well. They were fellow partakers with him in suffering. Now be fellow partakers with me in this joy. He's rejoiced in their love of him. He's rejoiced in the fact that the people of Rome are getting to hear the gospel of Jesus. That Christ is being preached all the more. And here he rejoices in knowing they will continue in where he has set them on. Share my joy. That's one word in Greek as well. It's synkero. It's an intensified version of the Greek word that means to rejoice. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I rejoice, but I rejoice even more with you. This is what the body of Christ does. This is what we do with one another. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. But Paul's going to rejoice because he knows this church and that they're aiming not to please Paul, but they are aiming to please Christ. They are a church, and I hope we want to be such a church that is pleasing Christ, pleasing to Christ, pleasing for Christ. And so he concludes, he says in verse 18, "And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Now there's a little subtle write me back in that. I want a response. I want to hear about your joy as he says this. But do you notice there's unity in this phrase? There's church unity in what he's saying here. Paul is rejoicing and they are rejoicing. And now let's rejoice together in the fruitful labor. They're all in this together. They're working towards the same goal. The goal is to please the Lord. If they follow his instruction, they will truly be that church that he's called them to be and he's asked them to be and urged them to be earlier when he said, "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on the same one purpose." They were a pure church. They were a patient church. And now he's saying, now be a pleasing church in your unity. Work together. Seek to fulfill what you've been commissioned to do. And when they will, Paul can rejoice in that. But not only Paul, they can rejoice in that. And so can we, when, not if, when this is us. We ought to be Christians who seek to please Christ as we serve one another and let our light shine for him, not just to one another here, but to one another outside these walls. And then we become a church that shines bright. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back. Church, this is my prayer. This is what I hope you want from faith. From Faith Assembly of God. This has been my continual prayer since 2019. That we're a lighthouse in our corner of this world. It doesn't make a lot of sense being in the Midwest to have a lighthouse. But it makes all the sense when you think about it like this, that we're a beacon of hope, a beacon of Christ. And I hope you don't just want that for your church, but want that for yourself, to shine as lights in the world. Today, when you walk out those glass doors, my prayer is you shine, that you take the light of Christ with you. And maybe the question isn't even, are you shining? Is the light of Christ in you? Can others see it? Today, as we take communion together, and everyone can come up on their own and take communion with their family or however you would like to do it, but I would ask you and challenge you to pray, Lord, am I letting my light shine? And can others see it? And give me opportunity this week to shine that light. Not just to shine the light in me, but shine the light through me, that all might glory in Christ, that we be the lighthouse for the lost. And the beauty is, like D.L. Moody said, you don't have to blow your horn, you just have to shine. Will you stand as we close this morning in worship?